Continue where we left off last night. We took a look at some premarital questions that can be written down and sort of answered in advance and gone over in session. And now we're going to take a look at some questions that you can actually ask in session that don't necessarily need to be answered ahead of time. So the first question I like to ask is, how do your parents feel about the marriage? Now again, why is this important? Doesn't matter. Does it? Yes. Okay, right. The Bible, you know, indicates that a father really needs to be involved in this process at some point. If the parents have, you know, especially if they're believing parents and they've got reasons that cause them concern, then it's reason to give you pause to take a look at those reasons and consider maybe God is telling you no or not now or whatever. And of course, if parents are adamantly against it, then you know that could be a deal killer. But also, there are sometimes parents have small issues that they're concerned about, and it's just good to sort of get those on the table, make sure that they really are small issues and that the couple is prepared to deal with it. What I like to do, actually, one of the homework assignments I give right up front is I have the couple each ask each of their parents to write a letter to me as to why they are in favor of this marriage or why they are looking forward to having this person as their new son-in-law and daughter-in-law, why they're happy that this marriage is taking place. And usually they're very good letters. Sometimes you get some surprises, and again, it's a very wise thing to do because you hear directly from the parents. But typically what happens is the letters are good, and so at the end of the counseling, I just give it back to the couple, and they have that sort of as a memoir of a blessing as they begin their relationship together. Since your relationship started, has anything happened between the two of you, emotionally, spiritually, or physically, that you wish never would have happened? Now, this is a hard question to ask, and you know, when I ask this question, I sometimes cringe in my heart because I know that in a percentage of cases, someone is going to disclose something typically of a physiological nature that's going to have to be dealt with. And you know, maybe they're getting too close to intimacy or they've done things physically that they shouldn't. And at that point in time, you have to examine that and make sure from that point forward that there are accountability people in place to help ensure that the acceleration of the physical relationship does not continue. And that if they've stepped over the line, the accountability will hopefully help them keep that in check. And it's not just spiritually. I mean, not just physically. Sometimes things happen emotionally. There have been deep hurts or, you know, real angry or violent episode, you know, that people regret. Sometimes there's sort of unfaithfulness, you know, in the relationship. It's just good to ask this question to find out, since the relationship began, if there's anything going on that you're going to have to deal with, anything that would produce guilt, anything that would produce bitterness. I like to ask, what preparation have you had for marriage? Sometimes if you discover that people have read some good books, it helps you sort of fine-tune or maybe even trim some of the things that you were going to do. Because premarital counseling, really, you know, it's a preparatory thing. And every once in a while, you'll discover that somebody's read a bad book with bad theology and bad advice, and you may have to mitigate against that in your counseling. What's your definition of love? Why do you believe you are in love with this person? Again, what am I looking for here in terms of a definition of love? Well, you tell me, what do you think this question is designed to ferret out? And a biblical understanding is basically that love is not a noun, it's a verb. Love is action. Love is something you do. 1 Corinthians 13, all of those elements of biblical love are verbal participles. Love is action. You know, it's motion more than it is emotion. As opposed to the typical worldly view of love, you know, love is a feeling. It's a noun. So that's really what that is designed to essentially put on the table. And a lot of these questions, as you can imagine, are springboards for me to launch into a little teaching on a particular topic. What strengths do you believe God's given you that will enhance the marriage? Again, I want each individual to understand that it's going to take work and that they can bless and benefit the other person. Marriage is about giving, not about taking. Number six, if you saw something in your mate that bothered you, how would you bring about the desired change? Now, I mean, this is a huge question, and from this we launch off into, you know, conflict resolution. But you'd be amazed, maybe you wouldn't, at the number of people who just don't really know how or don't even think it's appropriate to put things on the table. And on the other side of the coin, you have people who, you know, get very upset and highly emotional, and they go postal when somebody has a flaw that they're not pleased about. So we have to talk about the things that are confrontable, the things that are really sin and need to be overlooked. And cannot be overlooked. We talk about how to confront. How to nuthetically confront somebody with their sin in marriage. We talk about even how to put things on the table. I mean, let's just suppose that something your mate does bothers you, but it's not really a sin. Should you talk about that? Well, sure. You know, can you put the same kind of pressure on your mate to change those things as you can if it's really a sin and displeasing to God? Probably not. But if the other person loves you and is willing to, if the other person loves you, he or she should be willing to work on those idiosyncrasies that are not really sin issues. And so we talk about all of these things. And, you know, let's just suppose I've got somebody who's perfectionistic and legalistic and has a hard time overlooking everything. Almost everything. Well, then I'll set up the scenario for them. Okay, so you've been married a few months, and you come home from work, and you notice that you've noticed that your husband has, you know, for 3 days in a row left the socks next to the bed. What are you going to do? Well, you could argue that's a sin because, you know, it's inconsiderate perhaps, but, you know, you get the idea. You talk about these things and try to get them to focus on them and teach them how to communicate to each other. Now, you know, what it's going to amount to is I don't have the perfect way to address every person because every person is different. I mean, part of living with your wife in an understanding way is knowing how to approach her when, you know, she does something that irritates you. So I'll have the couple, you know, typically at this point face each other or the chairs are sort of on an angle so they're looking at me, but they really can very easily look at each other. I'll say, okay, so how would you like your husband to talk to you? Put the words in his mouth. Teach him how to talk to you if you do this particular thing that you know really, really bothers him. And again, we just sort of rehearse that ahead of time and get them in the habit of talking to each other. Well, when you do this, you know, how does it make you feel? When I do this, how does it make you feel? How should I best bring that to your attention? Actually, we're going to talk more about this later on in the next episode, when we talk about communication and questions that you can ask. But the point is, this is a very, very key part because conflicts are going to happen in marriage and you want to make sure they are thoroughly prepared as much as is possible, as much as you can do in time that you have to resolve these conflicts effectively. Number 7, do you like sympathy and attention when you are ill? Now, you know, some people, when they are ill, really, really like to be nourished and cherished and, you know, coddled and nursed and They want a lot of sympathy and encouragement. And some people say, leave me alone. When I get better, I'll let you know. Just, you know, stick your head in once a day and make sure I'm still breathing. But apart from that, and pray for me. But apart from that, don't talk to me when I'm sick. You know, and each person has a different way of handling sickness. How much praise would you like from your spouse? This is important because, you know, the Bible does say, you know, in a biblical marriage, we confront each other. I mean, husbands and wives are routinely, you know, you overlook as much as you can, but you're routinely talking to each other about your, about the other person's issues, the other person's sin issues. And so, in light of that, you really have to make sure that you're doing a whole lot of praise and commendation, right? I mean, let's just suppose, you know, once a day, I'm talking to my wife about something in her life, or she's talking to me about something in my life. I mean, if I never commend her, if I never praise her, then that's going to get old. But if, you know, I have a ratio of 3-1 or 4-1 or 5-1 or 6-1, you know, I'm commending her and praising her for every time I may have to reprove her or admonish her or her to me, it makes it a whole lot easier to deal with the reproof. And again, in a biblical marriage, you have to confront your spouse, and you have to get confronted. You know, you need to get used to it. We're sinners, and we sin, and we overlook as much as we can, but when patterns start developing, we've got to talk to each other about it. So, I like also to take people to the to Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord, for example, commends the Laodicean church like 13 or 14 or 15 times before he says, nevertheless, I have something against you. So you have this, you know, you have this admonition, but before that you have all these commendations. And so I think it's very, very important to talk about it. And then some people, you know, don't need but an occasional, I hate to use the word need, don't like anything but an occasional commendation. And some people have, you know, a great desire, and they're probably people pleasers, you know, but you have to talk about these things. And the more, some people need more commendation, need more praise, need more approbation. Approbation, is that the right word? Affirmation, there you go, than others.
Would you pause and say, talk a minute, don't put you on the spot. His needs, her needs.
It's been a while since I looked at that book, but from what I remember about it, I remember being that aesthetically and biblically oriented. You know, obviously there are differences between the sexes, and we have to sort of generally know that, but every person is different. And how much of it is really a sort of a genetic thing that, you know, all women have or men have, and how much of it is just our culture, it's really, really hard to say. I remember when I wrote The Complete Husband, I had this thing I was going to put in there about how men tend to be, you know, more mechanically oriented, and women tend to be more relationally oriented. You know, you go into a restaurant, and a guy sees a table right up front, right next to the salad bar, right next to the waitress station, right next to the restroom, and he says, oh, let's sit here. This is perfect functional, right? She spies this table way in the back where there's nobody, you know, 6 miles from the salad bar. And she says, can we sit back there? And he looks at that table, and he looks at this table, and he says, same place, setting, same plastic flower or whatever, you know. Everything's exactly the same, but it's going to take a long time, you know, to get service. It'll be cold by the time she brings it from the kitchen. But what's the difference? Well, you know, he's thinking in terms of mechanics and functioning, and she's thinking in terms of relationship. Now, you know, you can give a lot of examples like that, and that seems to be true for our culture. And so I'm very suspicious when I write, suspicious of myself. And so, thankfully, I bounced this off a couple of friends of mine. And I'll never forget, I bounced it off of, some of you know, George Scipione, Presbyterian guy who's a good guy and trusted friend. And so I explained the whole spiel to him, and he said, "Lou, I have one problem with that." I said, "What's that?" He said, "If it's really true that God made women to be more relational than men, then why in the world?" Oh, I had the left brain, right brain thing. I mean, I had some science behind it, you know. He said, "Why in the world would the Lord have required men to be shepherds and not women?" I mean, just stop me dead in my tracks. I mean, men are the ones who are supposed to be relational. Men are the ones who are supposed to be shepherd. This intimate job that we've talked about, it's really, you know, a job that God said men have to do. And so it may be true that, you know, women do seem to talk more than men do. But the idea that men can't communicate, and by the way, there's actually a part of your brain, it's called the corpus callosum. It's the part of your brain that sort of connects the two hemispheres. And if you were to see a schematic of it, I could show it to you, and I would tell you this is a man's callosum is going to be smaller than the woman's. You'd be able to look at that part of the brain and say, "Oh, this is a man and this is a woman." Well, the theory is that the callosum is what facilitates the communication between the left side of the brain and the right side of the brain. You know, and one is more of a verbal, and more is one of a math. So, you know, there's even science to suggest that women seem to talk more regularly or talk better than men do. But biblically, we can't just look at that. We have to understand that God says that men should be the initiators, that men are to be leaders, that men are to communicate as well. So, you know, the bottom line is, it's been a while, like I said, since I've looked at that, but from what I remember, I could not recommend that book. Yes?
I remember at the seminar in Dunwoody, we said something to the effect that a woman needed to say approximately 10,000 words a day and a man 5,000.
Yeah, I probably didn't say needs, but I said that statistically, I think it's like 20 and 40. But right, women tend to talk twice as much as men do in any given day. So the guy's worked all day, you know, he spent his 20,000 words or whatever it is, and he comes home, and the wife has, you know, been at home all day with the kids, and she spent 15,000 words, and they've been with kids, you know, and so he's pretty much wiped out of his words, and, you know, she's just getting warmed up. And he wants to sit out and veg, and she wants to talk. So, you know, you've got these issues that can show up in marriage, but I think part of living with your wife in an understanding way is to understand, you know, some women like flowers. My wife likes flowers, but she just as soon me buy her a pair of shoes or something for a gift, or some clothes or something. You know, each woman is different, because she says the flowers are going to die. And that's the way a man tends to think. I can buy flowers, spend $50 for a dozen roses. Actually, they're not that expensive anymore. But, you know, and they're going to die in 3 days. You know, doesn't make sense to a guy. Well, but to a woman, the little bit of an extravagance communicates a lot. And so, you know, we have to train ourselves. It's worth it, especially if your wife likes flowers. It's a good investment. It makes sense. You can't put a value on it. All right. Do you like the friends of the person you're going to marry? Now, I really like, in my premarital counseling, to spend a significant amount of time, maybe just 10 or 15 minutes, talking about the importance of friends. If the couple do not have common friends, that's especially going to be a difficulty. If they have common friends, then that's good, because typically those friends will hang with them after they get married. But I like to talk in terms of two categories of friendships. There are the category A friends and the category B friends. Category A friends are friends that are, you know, few and far between. They're the friends where the relationship is mutual. You know, you are ministering to them, they are ministering to you. The kind of friends that, you know, you maybe only have a few of them in your lifetime, because they're very, very special, they're very, very intimate. And it's wonderful to have those kinds of friends. But we also have to be willing to have category B friends. Now, what's a category B friend? A category B friend is a friend that we have, and the entire basis of the friendship, at least initially, is not what they can do for me and how they can minister to me and how much fun I can have and pleasure I can have when I hang with them. But the whole basis of the friendship is how I can minister to them. You know, and this gets into the whole idea about hospitality, which is a very important biblical concept, especially for church officers. So I talk to them about the extent to which they're willing to allow God to choose their friends based on their friends' needs, rather than only looking for, you know, the special people, the we four no more shut the door kind of an attitude that so many people in the South seem to have. Y'all, I got to tell you something. With the possible exception of the word gay, I really believe Southern hospitality, the word Southern hospitality, is the biggest misnomer in the English language. Y'all don't have the kind of hospitality that people have in the other parts of the world, even up north. Now, yes, you go up north, you get to meet somebody up north, and you got a little bit of a tension initially. But once you break through that facade, right? And I'm talking about you people. I mean, you're Christians. Hopefully, you understand real hospitality. But you know, hey, what are you doing tonight? Come on over, kind of a thing. Well, down here, you know, you have this. You all come and you never see them again. And the homes are rarely opened up. And that's not what hospitality is all about. Hospitality is opening your homes. Hospitality is having friendships that you can, where you know, 2 minutes ahead of time, you can go up and say, hey, I'm in the neighborhood. Can I stop by and talk to you for a few minutes? Can we have a cup of coffee? Well, that doesn't typically happen in the parts of the South that I've been to anyway. So anyway, I go through this whole big thing about friendships and encourage the people to have friends on the basis of what they can, how they can minister to other people. Now, the really neat thing is, when you start out with the category befriend, the relationship develops, the Christians mature, and then what happens? Then they switch over and become category A friends. And at that point, when you have a category A friend that once was a category B friend, you know, you pretty much have a friend for life. But the point is, I want to teach people, couples, especially young couples, to get out of their own little box and to cultivate friends so that they can mutually minister to each other and maybe even have some accountability along the line. All right, number 10. After you marry, how will you choose your friends? Actually, this is the question that is the springboard for talking about choosing friends. What activities will you want to continue to do separately once you are married? What activities will you want to continue to do separately once you are married? Now, sometimes couples, have a few things they want to do, which there's not a problem. Sometimes there's nothing that they want to do separately, and so we have to talk about the fact that it may be good in some cases to get away and have something you can do. And then we have to sometimes talk about the fact that, you know, people have so many things they want to do separately that it's going to hinder their time together. It's going to hinder their relationship. So again, it's just a question to sort of feel where they're at and then help them make appropriate adjustments in their thinking. All right. Next reason why premarital counseling is so important is that it can prevent certain problems from developing after marriage. In Luke 16, the parable of the unjust steward. The unjust steward was commended, even though he was dishonest, he was commended for planning ahead. And one of the purposes of premarital counseling is to plan ahead, to identify what the problems are and to try to avert them before they occur. Proverbs 14:15 says, a prudent man looks well or considers and looks ahead to his going. And that's the idea. Now, let's see. I've got this right. Yeah, a simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. And so part of premarital counseling is teaching people how to think ahead. Now, a lot of times there are problems that develop because people don't really understand biblical roles. And so let's just do a little experiment here. I'm going to read some statements And after I read each statement, I'm going to ask all of you to raise your hand as to whether you agree with the statement or disagree with the statement. Number one, a wife's earnings are her personal funds. How many agree with that? All of you need to vote. How many disagree? All right. The husband should plan the budget and manage the money. The husband should plan the budget and manage the money. How many agree with that? One or two. How many disagree? How many don't know? The yard, painting, and maintenance is the husband's responsibility. The yard, painting the house, and maintenance is the husband's responsibility. How many agree? How many disagree? A limit on spending by each mate without consulting the other should be agreed upon. A limit on spending by each mate without consulting the other should be agreed upon. In other words, we're going to agree not to spend more than X dollars for stuff that's not in the budget unless we both agree. How many agree with that? How many disagree? How many aren't sure? Leisure time and recreation should be spent together. Leisure time and recreation should be spent together. How many agree? How many disagree? Okay. I mean, here we have people presumably all from the same denomination, right? And we're not totally on the same page in all of these things. Now, admittedly, some of these are trick questions. The wording would depend on how you would define things to really sharpen the answer. But to argue is human, therefore arguing is a part of marriage. To argue is human, therefore arguing is a part of marriage. How many agree? Nobody agrees with that. How many disagree? Okay. To have conflict is a part of marriage. Therefore, to have conflicts is human. Therefore, conflicts are a part of marriage. How many agree with that? All right. You know, now honestly, when two people are trying to communicate with each other, like my wife and I are having a conflict, you know, you may not like the word argue, but that's really what we're doing. I'm trying to persuade her, she's trying to persuade me, and we are sort of having a debate, and hopefully at the end of the day either I'll persuade her or she'll persuade me, or some combination of the two. Or at the end of the day we'll realize, you know what, we can have two different opinions about this, we don't even have to be on the same page, it's not that big of a deal. It is the responsibility of the wife to teach values to the children. How many agree with that? How many? It is the responsibility of the wife to teach values to the children. Doesn't say? How many agree? How many disagree? Okay. Obviously, it's the responsibility of both. But by virtue of it's really the father's responsibility, I would say more biblically, but in light of the fact that the wife spends more time with the children, she usually ends up the lion's share of that. It's delegated responsibility. A wife should not work outside the home. How many agree? Couple? How many disagree? Most of you are too afraid to answer that question. When a wife has been blessed with a special talent, she should have a career to utilize it. When a wife has been blessed with a special talent, she should have a career to utilize it. How many agree? How many disagree? What does it depend on? All right. Since a wife has more time with children, she has greater responsibility for them. Since a wife has more time with children, she has greater responsibility. How many agree? Good. I wouldn't agree with that at all. All right. The Bible teaches that men are responsible for their jobs. Sorry. That men are responsible for their jobs and women are responsible for home and children. And who agrees with that? All right. A joint checking account is the best way to handle money. How many agree? How many disagree? About 50-50. Actually, about 20-20 and 40%, 60% of you are not committing. What's that?
They don't have checking.
Okay. If a husband and wife have a major impasse on a major decision, the husband should take responsibility for the decision and make it according to his thinking. If a husband and wife have a major impasse on a major decision, the husband should take responsibility for the decision and make it according to his thinking. How many agree? How many disagree? Why are the rest of you so tentative? Yeah, all right. Again, assuming that his thinking is biblical, based on the biblical principles. All right. That is an accurate statement. Okay. All right, good. It is a true saying, women are more emotional than men. How many agree? How many disagree? If the husband fails to take leadership, the wife must take over. How many agree? If the husband fails to take leadership, the wife must take over. How many agree? Nobody agrees. What if, how many disagree? All right. What if the husband decides that he's not going to bring up the children in the discipline instruction of the Lord? The wife just sits back and, you know, doesn't do anything? No, she's got a biblical responsibility. There's certain things that she has to assume some responsibility for, because it's not just the responsibility of the husband. Of course, you know, if they're in a biblical church and he's a professing Christian, then she should get the leadership of the church involved and go over his head. All right, well, the whole point of this exercise was to make the point that, you know, here we have a room full of Christians, you know, who pretty much think exactly alike, but it's not always slam dunk in terms of how problems are solved. And premarital counseling helps you to see these kinds of potential areas of disagreement and begin to address them. Number five, premarital counseling provides the couple with the tools to solve those problems that will inevitably arise when two sinners are united in marriage. It provides the couple with tools to solve those problems that will inevitably arise when two sinners are united in marriage. We know that, as we said previously, God's power, His divine power, has given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. But sometimes when people get married, especially young people, they don't know about these resources. They don't know about the promises, the precious promises. They don't understand. And so it helps you to equip them. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And again, you have to teach people, give people the tools that they will need to deal with the issues and conflicts and problems and trials and difficulties that will eventually arise when you put two sinners together. You know, somebody said that, I mentioned this earlier, that marriage does not create problems as much as it exposes problems. One of my fellow Nanksters has a son, and as he was explaining this principle, His son said, "So, Daddy, it's like a pimple. When you squeeze a pimple, it just kind of pushes all the pus to the top." Well, that's really what marriage does. It kind of puts that kind of pressure on you, and all the junk that's in the bottom of the heart that, you know, nobody knew about and you didn't even know it was there. You know, all of a sudden, comes to the surface. And you've got to deal with the mess. So basically, you have to forewarn them about potential problems. As I said, you have to predict areas of potential problems. And you have to prescribe various solutions to those problems. And this is why we give so much homework. You know, we have them, for example, read books. Now, there are lots of great, wonderful books out there that any combination would do very, very well. What I do in my own premarital counseling is I will have the couple read my book, The Complete Husband, together, taking turns reading it to each other, because there's a lot in the book that will convict the wife, or the woman. And of course, they change the word wife and husband to, you know, fiance, as they go through it. And then on her own, I will have the woman read Martha Peace's book, The Excellent Wife. Another real good option, you can have them, Wayne Mack actually has I didn't bring it with me, but a preparation for marriage workbook. But I actually, as an alternative, prefer giving them Strengthening Your Marriage, which is a book of Bible studies that couples do together. And again, I would just have them change the words husband and wife to fiancé as they go through that. We give them lots of tapes or discs now. I didn't bring all of my premarital discs with me, but for example, I mentioned Wayne Mack's in-laws CD. All right, one for the child side, one for the husband side. This is standard requirement for everybody I counsel. He also has another set of discs that are required for my premarital counseling on handling family finances. This is a disc I use a lot. Well, I told you last night I did the Danger Signs of an Unhealthy Dating Relationship. This one's called How to Communicate Without Being Contentious. And then here's one on how to solve conflict. And I've got another one that I didn't bring with me called Character Traits of a Successful Marriage. Then the very last homework assignment I give them is this. This is called Before the Wedding Night by Ed Wheat. This is 3 hours of professionally done counsel on the sexual relationship. In fact, it's so graphic that I warn people. I tell them, you're welcome to listen to it together, but it is pretty graphic. It's very thorough, but it's very, very good. I've had people come back who have been married 2 and 3 times before, and they said, "Wow, I have learned things about sex that I never knew before." So this is a very, very valuable resource. And again, everybody that we do premarital counseling with gets one of these, and it's typically the last homework assignment I will give them. I usually have them wait for 2 weeks before the end of the, before the wedding, before I assign that to them. We have different Bible studies that we have available. You see, now, remember, you've got the standard homework. You've got the standard homework that you would give people. But in the process of, feeling for the lumps and bumps and cracks and everything, you're going to discover other problems. So then you'll have to come up with other homework assignments to deal with the particular issue. Suppose he's got a temper, right? Or she's got a temper. Well, you've got to give them some material on how to deal with their temper. Suppose she's a worrier, you know? Again, you've got to give them some preparation to get them started on solving these problems, because if not, you know, he might tolerate the worry right now, but he may not. Down the road, it may become increasingly more difficult for him. Or maybe she has a problem showing respect, and now he just kind of laughs at it and thinks it's cute. And after they get married, you know, he tries to work with her for a few months or a few years, and all of a sudden she's really not making any progress, then that's going to become a real source of irritation for him, unless, you know, he's an incredibly patient and forbearing man. So you've got the standard stuff, and then you've got the specific stuff that will be unique to each individual, each couple that you counsel. And then, you know, it's a matter of teaching people how to develop certain skills, right? Communication, even though it's a biblical requirement, is a skill. The ability to resolve conflicts is a skill. The ability to lead a woman and manage a household is a skill. Submitting to your husband, making an appeal with a meek and a gentle and a quiet spirit. These are skills. Pleasing the other person physically. These are skills that must be developed. And so you've got to give the couples the equipment so that they can begin to practice and utilize these skills. And you have to let them know, you know, you're not going to do this thing perfectly. You're going to have all kinds of, you're not going to start out resolving all conflicts effectively. You know, the physical relationship, you need to have a good sense of humor on your honeymoon night. You know, it's not going to go as well as, you know, Hollywood wants to make you think it's going to go. You know, but the fact of the matter is, you've got to equip them and encourage them that these things over time, if they practice them, if they exercise themselves for the purpose of righteousness, will become more effective, will become more habitual, it will become easier and easier for them to do it as time goes on. But not if they're not willing to work at developing these skills. Yes?
From my personal experience, also others, when I see the people, I often find out they underestimate their problems before getting married.
Sure.
To solve the conflict. And then, like you said, the waiters show up the food.
Right, right.
So, how we can
how do you, you know, most people underrate, the question is most people underrate their issues, they underrate how difficult the marriage can be, and so how do you prepare them? I think the biggest single thing you can do, and this is why all scripture is profitable for teaching and for conviction, you know, I think the single best thing you can do is to use the Word of God to convict them, to help them to see that they really have weaknesses in this area and in that area. And again, not that that's a deal killer for the marriage, but they've got to go in understanding that they have particular issues that are going to require work and that are going to cause their spouse some measure of misery. And if they love God and if they love their spouse, they will utilize the resources. So if you can convict them of their sin, believe me, there are so many resources out there now. Now, you know, 30 years ago was not the case. I mean, that table is a fraction of all the wonderful materials that are available. There's so many good materials out there. Books, CDs. I mean, you know, we live in a world of MP3s. I mean, you've got free downloads from, you know, Grace to You, from John Piper. You've got all of these wonderful free resources out there on the internet that are sort of there for the picking. The issue is not so much getting them the tools. The real issue is convicting them that they need to get the tools in the first place. That's a very good question. All right, number 6. Premarital counseling is a safeguard against the unprecedented pressures facing today's families. You may have heard this. CBS reports 7 major problems in the school system in 1940 was talking out of turn, chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, dress code infractions, and loitering. By 1987, the list was changed to drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery, and assault. So, we live in a world with all kinds of pressures, all kinds of temptations. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, prowls about seeking someone to devour." 1 Timothy 4:1, "This know also that in the last days some shall, in the last days perilous times will come." All right? And the fact of the matter is, there are all kinds of dangers out there. You know, from political pressures that challenge the Christian worldview to, you know, internet pornography, to pornography on cell phones, to, you know, feminism, to the feminization of the church. There's just all kinds of pressures. You know, I remember when I was a kid, they would talk about how the technological revolution would make it so that by the year 2000, we'd have 30-hour work weeks and we'd have so much time on our hands that we would be bored to death. Well, you know, it's rare to find someone who just works 40 hours a week, and then with all of the other activities going on, especially when you have children, most people, myself included, really struggle with keeping our priorities right, because there's so many things that demand our time. And so many Christians are so willing. Remember we talked about the priorities, what it should be: God first, your spouse, your children, and, you know, everything else. So many Christians are willing, for the sake of being at every ball game or whatever, to turn their priorities upside down. You know, they miss church, they neglect their spouse, they neglect this biblical responsibility and that biblical responsibility, because the life is just filled with so many seemingly good things. And then what about the financial pressure? You know, I hate to say it, but most Christians I know aren't willing to lower their standard of living in order to keep their priorities right. You know, we live in a very materialistic, very love of money kind of culture. And the bottom line is, you know, we should seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. But no, we've got to make a little more money so our kids get neglected, or we have to make a little more money so we don't take care of our husband's physical needs, or, you know, whatever it happens to be. Well, I think Christians need to stop and, you know, maybe even, I was going to say once a year, but maybe even once a quarter. You know, you cut out your responsibilities, you get your time, you have 168 hours a week. Okay, and so, you know, you start out and you say, okay, you know, I've got too much on my plate. I'm going to have to rearrange my schedule so I can be a good steward of these 168 hours. And then you rock along for a while. And then next thing you know, the season changes and you've picked up a few more responsibilities. Well, come next season, you may have to do the same thing all over again. You know what? Do I have too much on my plate? Do I need to unload? Do I need to make adjustments? And then the next season comes along because, you know, in the interim, you picked up a few more responsibilities. But, you know, the pressures in our society to that mitigate against a marriage are huge. And premarital counseling, I won't eliminate them, but it is some level of a safeguard. It is an opportunity to warn them. It is an opportunity to teach them when you sense that they are being unnecessarily influenced by the culture. What are some of the other pressures that we face? We've got philosophical changes, right? We've got pressures from humanism. We've got, you know, pressures from Islam. We've got pressures from all different corners of the world. We've got media changes. We've got scientific, so-called scientific changes. You know, it's rare now to even watch a television program where evolution is not assumed. I mean, we even have theistic evolution in our seminaries. Schedule pressures, financial pressures, legal pressures, value changes. More personal problems are being brought into marriage now than ever before. You know, 50 years ago, people had their problems when they got married, but they didn't have all the temptation. They didn't have so many Christians losing so many battles. Well, now you've got these Christians that, you know, have got all these hang-ups, all these issues in their lives, and they're getting married. And so premarital counseling is a means to help mitigate, safeguard against some of these tremendous pressures that we're under. Let's do one more before the break. Oh, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking someone that he may devour. All right, number 7. It provides an opportunity to demonstrate and teach the sufficiency and practicality of the Scriptures. Again, His divine power has given to us everything that we need for a life in godliness. So we have an opportunity to, you know, I mentioned the shotgun and the rifle. We've got an opportunity in premarital counseling to teach them not just content, which is what you do largely from the pulpit, but to teach them application, which you should do from the pulpit, but don't have nearly as much of an opportunity to, simply because you don't know every particular problem that everyone in the congregation is struggling with. But in counseling, and in premarital counseling in particular, you can show them how wonderfully practical the scriptures are. The psalmist said, I have seen an end to all perfection, but your commandments are entirely broad. They're wide ranging. I told you why I decided to become a counselor is because I really, really believe that the scriptures are wonderful. And my favorite psalm is the psalm that you read. And my favorite psalm in the whole Bible is Psalm 119. And that was true of me when I was in graduate school. I was wiser than my teachers. I had more understanding than the ancients because, you know, every Monday night after being persuaded by the professor and two or three of the students, you know, that the Bible didn't have all the answers, I'd have to come home and take a bath for 2 and 3 hours sometimes with tears in my eyes. In Psalm 119, in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, just to assure myself that I wasn't going crazy, that it was okay to love God's Word. And Psalm 19, the scriptures were sufficient. But I mean, I really, really believe that God's Word has an answer to every problem that we can face. And I spent my life devoted to trying to find those answers practically. Well, premarital counseling gives you an opportunity to transfer your passion for God's Word as a pastor and your conviction that the Word of God really is God's blueprint for health and happiness and to a certain extent even prosperity. And you want to share that. Premarital counseling gives you the opportunity to do that. You know, the older I get, the more I realize that the greatest problem in the church today is the nearly universal inability of Christians to use the Bible in a practical way. You know, J. Adams wrote a wonderful book. It's called What to Do on Thursday. And it talks about how to use the Bible the other days besides Sunday. How to go. When you go to seminary, Bible college, they teach you how to go to Scripture and exegete it, elucidate the meaning of the text, put it together in a systematic form, and you're good to go. But rarely, hardly ever, do they teach you how to go from life to the Bible and back to life again. They don't teach you how to identify a problem in your life in biblical terminology, go to the Scripture, understand what the Bible says about that particular problem, extrapolate from the Scriptures the biblically directed and biblically derived solutions that it contains, and then go back to life. They don't teach you how to do that. Well, premarital counseling gives you an opportunity to at least begin to inculcate people with the conviction that the Scriptures are extremely practical and they're totally sufficient for life and godliness. All right, let's take a break at this point, and we'll come back in about.